Now, good to be with you again to share some principles with you. And I had maybe you can call it a preemptive discussion with some of the men I met. Is it called Iron Men? That I met with just yesterday, and we had a bit of lunch, and we had some discussion about these matters. And we're going to open them up first, this talk with prayer, if you pray with me. Just God, guide us in me and this time as we consider something that could be potentially divisive, that as we seek to have your mind on it, that we would learn and grow as a result. So give mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, great. Now, let's talk a moment about a biblical response to racial tension. And I was prepared to do anything, and obviously it's been a discussion that you've been having here, even as a church to some degree, and maybe in smaller pockets within the church, and trying to understand the mind of God when it comes to these things. When we think about this issue, let's start with a biblical text. If you go with me to Luke chapter 10. And I should communicate that there's a limitation to what one can resolve in a setting like this. It would take sometimes days of many discussions and even beyond that to say we've resolved it, we've answered all the questions, because there are a myriad of questions. And then people have independent, individual situations that they perhaps need to have answered. But there's some biblical principles that we can help. And one being from Luke chapter 10. So someone tell us, what is happening in Luke 10? What's being communicated in Luke chapter 10? What lesson is Jesus wanting us to learn in Luke chapter 10? And the lesson from the Good Samaritan. Who can say? You can say it out loud. Anyone? Luke chapter 10. Yeah, love for your neighbor, absolutely. And the question would be then who is my neighbor? And Jesus uses in this parable, this teaching, a person that would have convicted, particularly the Jews at that time, to say, our understanding of our neighbor is very limited. We don't properly understand it, because the hero of the story is a Samaritan. And what was the attitude of Jews towards Samaritans? Hateful to the extreme, and indifferent, perhaps the minimum would be. At least indifferent, and many hateful it would be. And Jesus uses the story of the Good Samaritan, as it's considered, to say to them, who is really your neighbor? And so we ask ourselves a question, what principle do we derive from Jesus' teaching here? Is that we have to expand, unlike the Jews at that time, our understanding of neighbor. And of course, the hero being the Samaritan, and he's saying, here are the people that should have acted accordingly, but they didn't, and the one that does act accordingly is a Samaritan. We can be a people who can be used to, and it's not necessarily wrong, and I want to make that statement, we can be more comfortable with those who are more like us. Is that necessarily wrong? No, it isn't. It can be wrong when we find a discomfort in interacting with, extending love, extending concern with those who are not like us. Then it becomes something that's sinful. And the reason I say that is I've interacted with men over the past on this question, and some of my brothers who are white brothers in the States, and they've asked me a question, well, should I try to reach more people of color in my church? What should I do to bring that about? And I feel bad that our church doesn't have more people of color in our church. And then I'll ask them a simple question. Where is your church located? And they'll tell me where it's located. And I say, why are you feeling bad about that? There probably is a half a percentage of people of color that are within 100 miles of your church. So don't feel bad about this, just the reality of this is where God has you, and you minister to those people that are there. Because sometimes what can happen in the church, and definitely in the world, they can make a minister or a church feel, even at times, like they're racist because there isn't diversity. Well, if you're in an area where there really is no diversity, what can one expect? And the same thing can be reversed if there is a church in an area where it's predominantly people of color, and they could ask the same question, why are we not more diverse? Well, where are you located? Those are the people that you are reaching, and reach them to the glory of God. But I would say also teach that your neighbor goes beyond that. And as well, if someone ever showed up, and here is really the point that will test us, if someone showed up, how comfortable would they be? Because what can happen sometimes is this. Someone comes that is unlike who's normal in that church, and then we don't know how to interact with them. And a person can feel bad about that. But I say even to that, don't be. Have your initial conversation. Get to know that person. Treat them as an equal. Ask them about their life. How do they hear about the church? What are they reading recently? Anything spiritually that they're learning? And have the same conversation with them that you would with anyone else. Because sometimes we think, I'm not sure how to identify with them. We first identify with them as a brother and sister in the Lord. That's our common ground. And my travels, what I note is, which is a beautiful thing, that I can go to places around the world, and because I have Christ in common, right away, that's my brother and sister in the Lord. And we can have a common conversation because we have that unity together. So when I think about the church, it should be a place, if possible, that it reflect, even to a certain degree that I see here, diversity, but yet we shouldn't feel put out if it isn't necessarily there. Now, there's certain places where they don't want it, and it becomes pretty evident that they do not want that. And obviously that's a sin, and the scriptures would absolutely speak against that. See, one thing that is interesting too, if you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, look with me in Isaiah, because there was a failure in Isaiah to look beyond themselves. And I'm going to have someone read these verses for us. If we go to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, and then 11, verse 4, if someone can read Isaiah 10, 12, and 11, 4, would be great. And just whenever you get there is fine.
Isaiah 10, verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.
Okay, and then if we go on through if you read to verse 14, it would help.
All right, so verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones.
And through in 14?
My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as the one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped.
So God is making this pronouncement of what he is going to do. There's going to be a judgment that's going to come about, and God is going to use even Assyria as God's instrument to punish his people. Why is he punishing his people? He's punishing his people in part because they have lost the vision of what they were set apart to do. What were they set apart to do? They were set apart to reach the nations. What had happened in the mindset of Israel, they had become very inclusive and you might say then exclusive. The church must counter that. We think about what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that Israel, their lessons that we learn from Israel, that is, we should not duplicate them. What did Israel do? They lost a sense of their vision to reach people beyond themselves. You say, then what principle can we derive from that when it comes to racial tension? Well, I think it's very direct that we should always be thinking not about a person from the perspective of race or culture, but from the perspective of a lost soul. If we should always be thinking evangelistically. And then we ask ourselves a question, in our ministry, have we created an environment that will not allow us to reach people for Christ? Do we have a mindset in our body where we want to reach people for Christ and we see them as lost souls, not people that are different from us by way of race or by way of culture or by way of class, but as individuals who need Christ? You would find the same thing in chapter 11, 4, but also in the book of Amos. Look with me at Amos, if you will. In Amos chapter 5, Amos 5, and it says, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. And then you'll notice in verse 15, the statement is made against them. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And we see a similar thought that believe that would be in verse 24 as well. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And again, God is making a pronouncement against Israel again to say, you have now misplaced your role. There is not justice in the midst of you. You must repent of this. And a part of that was, again, they had lost their perspective, their calling in life. Now, here's another principle that we can consider, Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, we realize this. There's a lesson from that passage because God has removed the barriers in Ephesians. And what were those barriers in Ephesians 3? The barriers were the differences between Jew and Gentile. Now that wall has been broken down. Now we are one flesh with one another. And you say, wait a minute. We're not talking about Jew and Gentile here. But think about that principle. How radically different that was for many to think now Jew and Gentile equal. God has set his affection on the Jew. He has set his affection on the Gentile. And now they're one family. So you simply apply that principle and say in the body of Christ, they're different people. And now how is it that the barrier between these groups have been broken down, but yet we erect barriers between our brothers and sisters who are fellow Gentiles? So we have to ask ourselves a question, how do we apply this principle in the life of the church? And then there's also the principle that you can derive from Galatians chapter 2:20. And it's straightforward. Can you read Galatians 2:20 for us? Would be great. Galatians 2:20, what does it tell us?
Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Okay. So what principle do we derive from that? Okay. Here is this new life that I live, and now I live it ultimately to the glory of God. And what did Paul tell us elsewhere in the book of Galatians? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but all are what? One in Christ. And if that be the case, then what principle do we derive for the church that there must be a oneness of the body within the church itself? We are called to be examples. Now think about it from this standpoint. When we think about our calling to be a witness to the world, we are all supposed to be different from the world, are we not? And so if the world looks to us as an example, they should see what? A people where there can be different cultures and races come together to the glory of God. The world cannot achieve that the way that we're supposed to achieve it. And I would also say this. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and 10. What does it tell us? Familiar passage, if you will. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. rain upon the earth. So God has chosen these different people to be a manifestation of his desire to have a people within this world to be his witnesses. And we should manifest that. So another principle that's there. Let me read something for you. And it's, and I'll just quote it. ESPN's, and that's a broadcast in the States, a sports broadcast, award-winning show, it's called Outside the Lines, once conducted a fan survey about perceptions of popular and successful black athletes in high-profile sports and found some shocking results. Headline athletes who are black are seen in radically polarizing terms, said ESPN's Bob Lee. LeBron James, for instance, was viewed positively by 57% of blacks, but just 24% of whites. Tiger Woods was viewed positively by 48% of blacks, but only 19% of whites. Only Michael Jordan seemed to transcend race in the ESPN survey. He was viewed positively by large numbers of both blacks and whites. And what this survey was saying is that, at least in the States, there are certain heroes that can be athletic heroes that because they have achieved something, that the tendency might be for people of color to see them positively in a way that their white counterparts would not. Why is that? And here's some of the reason for it. And this is an opinion, but I think it's observing life and talking with many people, that there is a sense, at least in the States, that if any person has achieved, even if it's simply in the athletic realm, that there is a positive image that is given them. In a sense, you've beaten the system, if you will. You've accomplished something. And in one sense, we'll forgive you for all the other misdeeds that perhaps you've done. An example might be, and I'm going to say something, but I'll say it. Let me give you my opinion about it. Okay, yeah, I'll just say it, because we want to have real conversation here, right? Do we not? I have some friends that I interact with on whether in social media, and their decisions that, you know, our president has made, that he can just do no wrong. Just no wrong. And at times I've asked him, I said, now his decision, what he is saying here, contradicts your Christian beliefs. Why is that not a problem for you? His position when it comes to abortion, that contradicts your Christian beliefs. His position when it comes to the understanding of gender roles, that contradicts your Christian beliefs. How is it that you still see him so positively? And some of that is this, it's just this sense in which if I tear him down, everyone else is going to tear him down. I have to build him up because the system is already stacked against him. And I have to understand that mindset. It doesn't justify it, but that sometimes that can be the mindset that a person may have, a person of color. In one sense, and I'm not saying it's always turning a blind eye. We say turning a blind eye. We don't quite evaluate the person on the same scale because they're a person of color. And that's wrong, because what you've done is, in my opinion, you've done just the opposite of what you want to achieve, which is to have equality. And what do I mean by that? Recently, I shared some of these comments at Grace Church with the pastoral staff, and I said that for me, as an individual, if you're going to treat me like a man, you treat me as an equal, which means you also criticize me equally as well. That is, if Hargrove, and I'm just referring to myself by it's sort of a, if there's something that you see that I'm doing wrong, you should treat me with this, offer the same criticism as you would anyone else. Real men don't want patronage, but they want fairness. Now you have to ask yourselves, am I being fair in the criticism of me? Are there times when a person of color may, it seems like, and at times I believe it's true, he may have to work doubly hard to get the same level of respect? Sometimes that can be true. I was sharing with some of the men recently about an experience you know, at seminary, and I had to have a talk with a student. And it was interesting because on campus, when I'm at the seminary, they'll refer to me as Professor Hargrove or Dr. Hargrove on campus. But after that, it's whatever. It's no problem. And I was talking with the men about that, and I had one student that approached me and says, "Hey, Carl, I'm going to turn in my paper." And I sort of looked, "Carl?" I said, "That's interesting, because I just heard you refer to such and such as professor, and I heard you refer to that man as doctor. Why am I Carl and not Dr. Hargrove?" And we had to have a personal discussion about it. And some of that was his mindset, his background, couldn't quite grasp the fact that this person of color had this role. Now, was I taken back by it? Was I gravely offended by it? No, not really. I use it as a moment to educate him on it. Now, I tell that story, and the absolute 99% of my experience at the Master's Seminary of Grace Church is always positive and held with respect. But I thought that was an interesting interaction. That why was I different than everyone else? Now, I have to make a choice then not to label everyone else in the same way. That's that one student that simply needed to be educated. But it's the reality that sometimes a person of color may be treated in a way where he has to work a bit harder to earn the respect of others. Okay, what do we do from here? We try to apply biblical principles and ask ourselves a question: am I being fair towards that brother based on who that brother is? Or that sister is? And it also means at times I may have to offer them criticism. If you want to be my equal, I have to equally criticize you. Isn't that true? Isn't that fair? And one doesn't or shouldn't have, if we say in the States, a chip on your shoulder, where you're so overly sensitive that when you're criticized, don't always think that it's criticism because you're a person of color or not. So, there's some more I could say to open this up. There's some sensitive issues here, which has to do with, particularly in the States, Black Lives Matters. What does that mean? What's my opinion about that? I'll tell you what I think about it, and I think I try to apply some biblical principles to that, and we can go from there. Okay, I said a couple things to stir the pot, if you will. What questions do you have, perhaps?
Dr. Hargrove?
Yeah, right. We're not. And let me tell the story. Okay, let me say the rest, because when I was with the young men at lunch yesterday, I told them that story. And after I told them that, one of the young men earlier, when they picked me up at their home, I figured who it was, they say, "Hey, Carl, how you doing?" And he said, "I'm sorry I called you Carl earlier." And I said, "No, don't take it that way. That's only on campus. And even then, if we're not in a public environment," so that's funny that you did the same thing. No.
So thank you, Pastor.
But Carl. It would actually be Dr. Hargrove, though.
Yes, no. right. So Bishop Carl, if you could. No, I understand your point. That was in an academic setting on a seminary campus. But just as a basic premise, biblically speaking, are there different races? How do we answer that?
Or is there not one? And even that, from the standpoint of races itself, ultimately one race of people, and in that race of people made up of different cultures that make for the human race, if you will. That's who we are. Now, I know, say, for instance, there really aren't different races. We are all one race, but within that are these different cultures. I always ask myself a question. Words are used, and they're only empowered based on a given context. So if we use the word race in that sense, I'm okay with saying race identifies cultures and different distinct peoples. I think overall, biblically, I would say that there is one race of people, and within that are these different cultures within that race of people, most definitely. And I'm comfortable with the language as long as we use it, I think, properly. But we need to understand that within those cultures, there are distinct ways in which we view life And I would even say, for instance, within, if we say, the black race, if you will. Right now we'll call it a race of people. There are cultures within that, how things are seen differently. I might even say in the United States, a person that is from the southern states, if you will, is very different from those that are in the northern states or the western states. And that doesn't matter if you're black or white. It's just a mindset. It's just how we think about life, how we communicate, how we interact with people. Let me give you an example. Me growing up in a southern state in Florida. When I came to California, I was so used to just being so friendly with people and open with people and speaking to them that was just how you were raised as a southern person. You may have heard the term at times. It's called what we call southern charm. And being hospitable, that was just a part of southern culture. And I got to California, it was very different. I would be in the market and someone would be passing me, and I would just, as growing up, you kind of look that way and you would smile, hey, how are you doing today? And people would look at me, oh boy, what's wrong with him? He's one of those kind of crazy guys, you know? So let me watch as I go past him, right? And then I would go to the register to check out, and maybe a young lady would be at the register, and I would say, hey, how are you doing today? How's your day gone? And she's looking at me, oh, he wants a date or something, you know? No, it's just, that's how you were raised. And I learned, oh, people are not like that here. They just aren't. Or another thing that we do in Southern culture, and I just was reminded of it, I was in the Atlanta area maybe a month ago, people refer to even a stranger, they would use affectionate terms with him that they don't even know. And you might go to a restaurant and you would sit down and the waiter would say, a young lady would say, hey, sweetie, what do you want? Honey, that's a great choice. And they would say something like, darling, it's really good day out there, right? And so you wouldn't think twice about it. So if you were not a southerner and maybe, for instance, your wife was with you and this woman says, sweetie, what do you want? She might think, wait a minute, who are you talking? That's my husband here. But in southern culture, you just didn't think twice about that. So there's culture even within different people there are. And that was white or black. That's just the way people were in the South. And you identify that. And you realize that those distinctions are there. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because in that, those people can bring something to the conversation with everyone else within those cultures.
Dr. Hargrove, I don't have a question, but I would like to suggest to everyone, actually, in the congregation, to read the book by Brother John Piper, Bloodlines. Are you familiar with that book?
Bloodlines, yes. I'm somewhat familiar with it, yes.
That would be a good book to read.
That's a good book, sure, to consider. Yes. And, okay, another question. Oh, in the back there, yes. Yeah.
You used an interesting term when you spoke, you used the example of on campus when you spoke to the architecturalist young man. You said the word educated and that you needed to educate him. I think that's a very polite way of saying it. I think, quite honestly, his heart needed exposing. And
right.
Quite honestly, I think in South Africa, we've grown up white and black,
sure,
with the history of division.
Sure.
It's deep down in,
sure,
our hearts.
Absolutely.
And I think what we can do in this new family we're in, the called out ones, we need to, in a sense, recognize first that we have this. The sin has divided us. And we need to gently work with each other to do that and recognize that we're going to say things and do things without even knowing it sometimes, unwittingly.
Yeah, that's such a great point. And I'll just restate it because I think I understand what you're saying. There's been a division amongst a people group, and there's been a behavior that a person has been taught. And then that becomes a part of a lifestyle. It becomes even to the point where it's simply a natural response. Even responses by way of words or actions are natural to us because that's what we have been taught, that's what we've learned. And so the question is now, we have to admit that that's a part of our our psyche, if you will, how we think, and we want to undo that. But in order to undo it, we can't say, well, here's a year apartheid ended, now I'm different because I realized that that was wrong. No, it's a learned behavior that sometimes will take time. And by the grace of God, we grow through sanctification. But what we have to do, as you said, to educate someone. And that's what I have done so often. Instead of me initially being very offended, let me educate that person. Now, I may take offense or perhaps become even righteously upset if once attempting to educate that person, they resist it. That's a very different issue. So with that student or other people that I've talked to in the past, I may communicate something to them, and if I realize, oh, they're learning, it was beneficial to them, they receive it, then I say, God, then I've won, and now we're the better for it. But if I sense resistance to that learning, then that's where the issue is with us. And I think on both sides, there have been people that have said things that I know they didn't intend to be hurtful at all, but they just have not had enough experience with other people to learn some of that culture with them. And so education is necessary, and open dialogue is necessary. Sometimes what happens is, even in the church, which is unfortunate, we don't have the conversation. And it just becomes something that we know exists among us, but we don't talk about it. Instead of us saying, this is how I feel, this is what I think, I still love you, but that puts me back when you say that. Oh, I didn't realize that. Because I'm sure the things I've said to people, and not based on race, but simply things I've said, they were insensitive, and I didn't realize that. I didn't know that it was. And so we have to have conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ to bring that about. Yeah. Yes, here then.
Okay, so I have a question relating to a context of evangelizing or discipling. So what sort of practical just ideas can you share with us with regards to sharing your faith and sharing Christ with people instead of exporting your culture in those contexts?
Oh, sure. Well, I think that that's a lesson that the church has to learn overall, despite any racial differences whatsoever. When you think about, say, for instance, the early battles with the church as it would grow, Paul would address it. I think he's addressing it at Corinth. He's addressing it in Galatians. The sense of we're trying to place on a person culture as opposed to Christ. The whole issue of circumcision is a part of that. You remember the interaction with Paul and Peter, and what was the issue with Paul and Peter? Paul realizes that he was sort of double-minded. He was not being upfront because he would remove himself when the Jews were there and not behave as he would before when with the Gentiles. And Paul called him out on that, if you will. That's hypocrisy. We have to be careful about our culture and how we can put it in front of Christ. It's the person that we present to individuals, not our culture. Our culture doesn't save. Now, here's the thing. Let me say this, though. I hear a lot about, and I want to counter that to make sure that you understand my position. There's also nothing necessarily wrong with culture. That's who we are as individuals. It makes us, that's part of the beauty of who we are as a people. And as long as that culture doesn't contradict biblical principles, that's well and fine. To a certain degree, as I talked about the culture that comes with the South, that's perfectly fine to have that. And there's a culture that maybe come with people that are in the North, or most definitely a mindset of the Western states. There's a culture that comes with that, and that can be a beautiful thing when they all come together. If you go to my house right now, my wife is Asian. And so, you know, there's some of the culture she doesn't bring to it because she came here early, kind of really Americanized, if you will. But yet there are still some distinctions in culture that we have. and then we blended those two together to make for our family. So nothing's necessarily wrong with that, as long as we don't make that the priority. Every church has a culture. Grace Community Church has a culture, and that culture is largely set by the pastor and the leadership. When I was in my former church, there was a culture that was in that church, an expression of how we might worship, how we would preach, how we would interact with one another, the relationships that we had. That's a culture that we brought to it. We used to do something at our church, our former church, and we called it Multicultural Day. So in the spring, what we would do, we had a gymnasium, and we would transform the gymnasium into sort of like an expo, and we would have, and I would encourage everyone who understood their background, whether it be people that were from the West Indies, or people from Latin countries and others, that come and bring some of your traditional foods, and then whatever your traditional dress would have been, and it was a great time, and we would all march. Those that participated marched in together, and if they could find the flag sort of their parents or their great-grandparents and whatever dress that would have been a part of their culture, we would all march in together. And myself, and I would not preach in a suit that Sunday, because my background goes to, on my father's side, actually, I understand my roots closer through my grandmother than I do anyone else. And it would be Native American. And so understanding my grandmother, my father's side, was Blackfoot Indian. So I actually did more research, and I had sort of a wear made up, and I preached in that on that Sunday. Sort of a look of a Blackfoot Indian, if you will. That's what I did for that Sunday. And we expressed the diversity of our backgrounds and look around and see how we're one in Christ. What a beautiful thing. And then it was really nice because in the gym we had all these great foods from everyone. And you could go around and there were people from Costa Rica, people from Nicaragua that were there, people from Ghana, Nigeria, the background Sierra Leone that were part of our congregation, from Belize that were part of our congregation. And those that didn't really know their background, they were just, you know, just plain Americans, don't understand my background, I know it's somewhere, and they would just have hot dogs and apple pie, you know, at their stand. And others that knew that they were, you know, Italian American, of course, there's a ton of pasta that would be at their stand. It was a great experience. And that was our diversity in our cultures, but you looked around, and what brought us together was the Word of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes I hear that let's eradicate culture because we're in Christ. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that culture should never surpass biblical principles. Have your culture and allow that to add expression to the body of Christ. And also what I see in Revelation 5, that then it's a statement to the glory of God, how he's chosen all of these people from these different cultures. But you have to learn from the cultures as well. And that was a beautiful thing, too, even in that time, just learning about the different culture and different people. And we would have people come up and share a little bit about their background every year from some of those different cultures to learn about it. Yeah. So it's great. Yes.
Okay. Thank you for the talk you gave us. And you spoke about loving people. And my question is a bit twofold. Firstly, with Black Lives Matter, here we have fees must fall, the racial tensions because of apartheid and the like. And when these social issues are happening and the church is usually silent on the issues, the society or unbelievers or some believers say that you Christians seem to have no effect in society in the sense that when issues are happening, you don't speak, you don't have a voice on them,
sure.
At least from my perspective. And then the other side of the question is, the church seems to be silent or quiet or inactive on certain issues of, let's say, revolutions or slavery, freedom from slavery, and those things like that. So how do those things get accomplished How are we supposed to play a role in those things getting accomplished if we're quiet, or what role do we play on that biblically?
Okay, let me answer that multiple layer question there. Let me start with one thing. I'll start with Black Lives Matter, okay, BLM, in the States. And it's sort of risen in part because of, you, I'm sure you've heard some of the issues that have happened in the States with police officers and the shooting of generally with black men and at times in cases where you ask yourself, is that justified for that to happen? Let me give you the answer that I've given both my oldest daughter and then one of my nephews. My nephew, he called me once and he said, hey, Uncle Carl, he said, he doesn't have to say Dr. Carl, but anyway, no. he said, Uncle Carl, he says, he said to me, what do you think about BLM? And then my daughter asked the same thing. I said, great question. And here's my first thing that I said, and this, I'm not sure how you'll take this. I said, I don't respect it. And it was sort of a silence initially. And I said, here's why. I respect those things which are consistent. I respect the word of God is consistent. I respect a minister who's consistent with his doctrine and with his lifestyle. I respect organizations who, in their policy and their doctrine, that they're consistent in how they express it. Those are the things that I respect in life, consistency. And because there's inconsistency in the organization, and note that key word, and I'll come back to it, I do not respect it. I said, what do you mean, consistency? And I said, here's the issue. First, I'm a Christian first and foremost. And I have to ask myself a question. As a Christian first and foremost, anything that opposes Christian doctrine and my God, I have to oppose it, and I cannot support it. So if I look at the organization BLM, and I go to their website, what is interesting, most people who say they support it haven't even been to the website, or some that say they don't support it haven't been there either. If you go to their website and I say, how can a Christian support this organization? Because they support alternative family, they support alternative lifestyle, and what I see in some of their other principles, I would say those are contradictions to biblical ideas and biblical principles, so therefore I can't support it. However, I also said this, the concept I support, the organization I do not. So the concept I support that Black Lives Matter, and what people need to also understand, because there's so much that happens in social media, so now Black Lives Matter has been countered with White Lives Matter and Police Lives Matter and Blue Lives Matter and All Lives Matter and I don't know whatever other Lives Matter has come up since then. But I said they're missing the point. Now, because what some people are saying, if we deal with the purity of the concept, what they're saying is that let's pay attention to these lives that have been lost, people that have been marginalized. I agree with that concept and idea, but the organization and the way in which they express it, I disagree with. I can't support. There's no way I can. So, say for instance, if you say Black Lives Matter, then in the state of New York, when you look statistically at the number of African American women that are pregnant and the number of those that are aborted, that's true genocide. So when I see the organization saying what's happening between police officers and black men, it's a genocide. It's genocide all over again. I say, I'm sort of mute to that. I don't really hear you. I don't hear you speaking. And the reason I don't hear you speaking, because if you look at the stats in New York and you look at the stats elsewhere, that's true genocide. How can, in a given state, there are more abortions? The abortions are essentially eradicating the birth in a given state. And if that's not something that should matter to you, then your organization is flawed. So that's one reason, that's my opinion about that. So some people will look at me and they'll say, well, I disrespect it. So, but they automatically conclude that I also don't believe in the concept. No, I believe in the concept, but not the organization, and at times it's tactics. I don't. And we need to make that distinction. And also, here's something else that's confusing, and that if I say conceptually that Black Lives Matters, I'm not saying that no other life, I'm not saying that another life doesn't matter. I'm not making that statement. And I was sharing with a young man yesterday, I said, my mom, she died when I was seven years old, and it was cancer. And there are actually two forms, but perhaps the most pronounced was breast cancer. Now, if I say that cancer lives matter, I'm not saying that those that die of heart disease don't matter. And I'm not saying that those that die of lung cancer don't matter. What I'm saying is that, boy, let's concentrate on this. It seems to be a rise in breast cancer, and let's pay attention to that. But I'm not discounting anyone else that may die of any other cause. But this is where the consistency would be necessary, would be this, is when that person that is marching for heart disease, I need to march with them as well. When that person is marching for lung cancer, I need to march with them as well, because that life matters as well. This is closer to me because I see it in my community, so I may say Black Lives Matter, but I want to support any other, effort to draw attention to maybe groups of people who are losing their lives unnecessarily or maybe marginalized. But that's the inconsistency that I see in it as an organization. One other thing I brought to the attention even of my nephew, I said, well, here's something else that's curious to me. I see this march after the shooting. But over the 4th of July weekend, just in the city of Chicago, through violence in Chicago, more lives are lost over that weekend than have been lost that we're aware of any incident between police and Black men since this whole year. So I didn't see anyone marching there. So there's inconsistency. Going back to the organization itself, that I think is flawed. But that doesn't mean that the concept itself and a desire to bring attention to certain issues should be disregarded. Is that, hopefully that makes sense, or if you need clarity on it, you know, you can raise your hand on it. Now, as to the other question about the church speaking the issues, I think this is an area where maybe we do fail as a church. If you go back to slavery in America, those that helped bring about ultimately the Emancipation Proclamation had also, much of that came from churches. Men eventually speaking from churches. Now some that I think were false churches were speaking to maintain it, but that's another matter. But men who were godly men spoke against it as they realized that you cannot treat a fellow human being this way. Because that's obviously biblically inconsistent, because we're all created in the image of God. And if that's the case, how can you treat your fellow man this way? And so churches had a voice in slavery in America and seeing that eventually it would be undone. The Quakers had a voice in America to see that slavery would be undone. So should the church have a voice? Absolutely should have a voice. Now, at times I hear and this came up in the meeting yesterday, but I've heard it elsewhere. Well, we have to focus on the gospel. What does that mean, to focus on the gospel? So let's not get involved in that. And I'm not always sure what that person means by that statement. So let me at least express what I think it should mean. That the church, I think, has always and will always speak to social ills, because the social ills are simply a reflection of man's fallenness. That's simply an expression of man's total depravity. Any injustice that you see in society is just an expression of man's total depravity. And so the church should have a voice and say, here's another expression of man's total depravity. Whether it be right now when it comes to human trafficking, that's an expression of total depravity. Whether it be an abortion, that's not a social issue. That's a moral calamity, if you will. And we have to speak to that. Whether it be serious injustices that we see, we have to speak to it and then say the solution. Ultimately, yes, it is the gospel, but yet we have a voice and say, here's another expression of man's depravity. This is how we should counter it. And then I would teach a congregation, or a congregation should be taught, here are the things that we cannot do. We cannot join in violence. We cannot join in not following what Colossians would say or Ephesians would say and how we respond to our employer in a proper way. We cannot be a people, as Colossians would even say later on, about our speech should be seasoned properly, making the most of the opportunity as the Lord has provided for us. If we're behaving in a way that contradicts that, then we cannot support that movement and how they're trying to bring about change. But we can still speak to the issue, but we would speak in a way that's different. I mean, I saw something, it was with BLM, and I thought to myself, this is ridiculous, because what happened was they had blocked the 405 freeway. So the 405 freeway is a major thoroughfare that takes you through Los Angeles, and they had blocked it to say, you need to hear us. We want to be heard because there is injustice. And so in a conversation I had with others, I said, what's the problem with that approach? So what you're telling me is that I want you to be sensitive to my cause. I want you to hear my voice. I want rights that are equal to yours, and not that they aren't necessarily, but let's say for right now, if they weren't. But what you've done is you've disregarded everyone that's on that freeway. You said to them, my cause is greater than you getting to work on time. You said that my cause is greater than the 405 is a major thoroughfare through Los Angeles, one of the busiest, 405 and the 10, one of the busiest intersections in the world. So what you've essentially said is that ambulance that is taking someone to the hospital, now they have to reroute, and you've disregarded that person. And you've disregarded everyone else that's there. Yes, you may have gained attention, but what is your tactic? Your tactic is not considering your neighbor as yourself. So there's inconsistencies in organization, but I still think in the movement, I believe in the concept, but not the organization itself. And then I think in some of the instances that have happened in the States, this is what we tend to do in any issue generally, that we not look at it objectively and discern if there are distinctions. That is, some of the incidents that I've investigated in the States when it comes to shootings, the three categories. Justifiable, someone is living a certain lifestyle and life caught up to them and they lost their life. Totally. That's what happened. Romans 13, the government has a sword for a reason. And the government used the sword on that individual. Yes, you may think that it's a pattern, but if you look at the circumstances, that's ultimately what he deserved. Okay. Secondly, situations where a police officer, it just becomes evident they're untrained, they probably were not fit for office, and they made a decision in the moment that was passionate, that was emotional, but not intentional. So you have that category. And then you have another category where I look at it and I say, oh, I can't absolutely be emphatic, but say that's race-based. There's no way that you shoot a man in the back as if he's just an animal the way that he did. I brought this up in one of our staff meetings with Pastor John there. We were discussing some of these issues. And I looked at the videotape, which was captured by someone's camera, and I say, I don't care any way you look at that. That's race-based. Why would he take that action? Why would he treat him like he was less than a human being? That is absolutely unjustifiable. But here's another thing that's important to understand. Sometimes it's not just race, but it's a culture issue. Because there was an incident in Baltimore that involved actually black officers and someone that had been accosted that was black. And so charges were brought against those black officers. Well, obviously it's not white on black, It's now black on black. And the question is, so are they racist themselves? Do they have some sense of self-hatred and they're taking it out on this person? No, but they see him differently. See, it's a class. They see his life as not as worthy, perhaps, as another person. Whereas for me, where I live, my background, maybe how I might express myself, I might be treated differently. Whereas a person is perhaps not as articulate, their where they live is not where I might live, then that person is treated differently. And what they're essentially saying, you're not as worthy as this other person. And so that can happen even within race itself. And I've seen it. I've grown up around it. That a person of a same race treats another person differently, that's within quote, we'll say race right now, because they don't see them as in their class of people. So that is a part of it as well. Should we
make this the last question?
Sure.
Carl, that's been very helpful, thank you. I just wanted to ask about the lessons that have been learned in the U.S. as regards us as individuals in our day-to-day lives. It looked like a massive step forward, the first African-American president in the history of the United States. And then on contrast, as you've mentioned, there seems to be much publicity around race-based violence, various killings, riots, etc. What are the lessons for us in South Africa as individuals? Should we be going the extra mile? Or is it a matter of focusing on just being a Christian, or should we be specifically reaching out on race-based issues?
Sure, that's a great question. And there are many lessons to learn from what's happening in the state. Just a brief comment. There's always a word of caution that comes with what the media purports to be happening in any given situation, because the tendency may be to focus on that which is negative intentions that are there when they don't exist as much as they really do. So that there's always a caution with that. To a certain degree, I'm somewhat distrusting of mainline media when it comes to these issues, because the tendency may be to inflame something that truly isn't there with it. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Because this is what I find. There's always this extreme. There's always a pendulum swing. There are friends that say, wait a minute, there's no racism. Look at Barack Obama, 8 years as a man of color as president. So racism can't exist. I say, you're being very naive. That's a naive statement. And then you have other friends that even I know that, look, racism is still institutionalized. It's like we're going to be enslaved again, or we are enslaved again. I think, what world are you living in? So you have these extremes, and we have to find a balance that says, here is life, here are the people around me, this does exist, but maybe at times not to this degree or to this degree, and we have to be objective about it. I ask myself a question, as a Christian, what is my response? First, I need to live out my faith in front of those around me. I need to love my brother as myself. Should I be intentional in it? When the opportunity allows, I think you should be intentional about first being a voice that can say, here's an expression of total depravity. Here's an expression of our fallenness. Here's a solution, Jesus Christ. And also, it is also this, that can I, as an individual, as God allows me, how do I reach across the aisle, if you will, and establish relationships with people who are unlike me? Be purposeful in establishing those relationships with people who are unlike me, in expanding my circle of influence and expanding my circle of friends. And I find that often that's what happens, that people have so isolated themselves that they have not interacted with the other person. And that can go both ways. People of color that are isolated and those that are not that are isolated. And how do we as Christians counter that by extending an offer to dialogue with my brother and sister and the Lord, and even those that are not in the Lord, to dialogue with them and have an exchange with them to try to understand where they're coming from. So, I mean, that's a shorter answer to probably something longer to consider, but we have to be cautious and live out our faith before the world, that they can see that first we love one another, and that could be an aroma to them that might attract them to Jesus Christ and who he is.
Thank you very much for your time.
Thanks so much, Pastor Carl. I know time has flown by, but first of all, he needs to hit the road to Pretoria for his next stop. Pray for him as he goes to Living Hope, inner city of Sunnyside, with very different demographics than here, with Josh Mack and the Drew's son, Donovan, and others as they minister there. So thank you. This is something that it needs to be an ongoing conversation as we sit under the scriptures together, learn together, and grapple together how to love one another and reflect the transforming power of the gospel. Let me close with this. Actually, I think it's very appropriate in our declaration of faith. If I could remind you as members here, and maybe Pastor Carl will be encouraged. I know he would say amen to this out of Ephesians 2. But we say in our declaration of faith, we believe that the church should display to the world a spiritual Christ-centered unity that transcends ethnicity, age, or any other barrier, a unity that can only be produced through the gospel. So why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for Pastor Carl. Thank you for all that we have learned this morning. Thank you for a precious flock like this that are a people, young and old, men and women, and many different ethnicities, rich and poor, and employed and unemployed, and students and professionals and employers and employees, and masters and servants, as it were. And in all these ways, we pray that we would truly serve you in the roles to which you have assigned to us, and truly in our relationships with one another, and our effort in the power of your Spirit to love those who are different than us, to love each other in a way that the world will know that we are Christ followers, that we are disciples, not just by our doctrine, but by our love, not just by the clarity of our theology, but the quality of our relationships. We pray that you would do that through your gospel as we learn to love each other in a very hostile, divided, and selfish world. Use our brother Carl. Strengthen him as he goes now to Pretoria. Use him there as he brings the word this afternoon and again this evening. And we thank you for the blessing of faithful messengers of your word like this. And may you continue to bless his ministry there in Los Angeles at Grace and at Masters as well. Keep him faithful as we look to you. In Christ's name, amen.